something, I don't know. Let's go into the message. Of course, it's called Reason for Hope, and the resurrection. What else would you preach on Easter? Remember the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. I think most of my messages on Easter come from 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter, it's a huge chapter, the entire chapter has to do with the subject of the resurrection. So there's lots there. You could go and go and go on that. So this morning we're going to look at verses 14 to 20, and then I threw in verse 55 at the end there. And let's read alternately, and then we'll get right into the message, because we do have communion at the end here. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either.
And Christ will not be raised, but he raised to be alive, and still in his sins.
Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost.
If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most expedient.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First section, as we look at what Paul is trying to unpack here, is I think we need to identify the fact that death is so real. It is so real, and the Corinthian church, I don't know the entire church, but many of them were doubting the fact that death could be conquered, and they were doubting the fact that there was going to be a new life. Can you believe that? And so, of course, Paul had to address this. And he's trying to encourage them. No, death has been conquered. There is life after death. This is not the only life there is. So death is so real, it is actually natural to doubt its defeat. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Christ has been raised. And it's a struggle. I mean, death is all around us. It is so obvious. We can see it. We all feel it. As they say, there are only two things that are certain in life. What are they? Amen. Well, when I was a kid, I didn't encounter too much of death. You know, my parents were there and whatever, and I didn't have a lot of close people that died. My grandparents were already dead by the time I was born, both sets. And then my parents started, aunts and uncles, parents all started passing away, and at the end, I think it was the last uncle that passed away a few years ago, and they asked me to do the service. I did a couple of services for aunts and uncles. And at the end of that service, my oldest sister, came up to me and says, well, I guess we're the next generation that's going to pass away. Aren't sisters encouraging? But it's true, isn't it? Well, anyhow, we know that people who have been raised from the dead in the past, in the Old Testament, people were raised from the dead. Jesus rose people from the dead. Even the book of Acts, there were some people that were dead and they were rose again. But they died again, right? It was only a reprieve, right? Okay, you come alive again for another few years, then you die again, that's it. They didn't defeat death, did they? There was only a reprieve. But in the case of Jesus, it was more than a reprieve. And we have this incredible claim of the Christian faith that Jesus was dead and only came back, for a little bit. No, he came back changed. He came back one who conquered death, never to die anymore. And we know this even by the evidence of the physical body he had. It was a totally different body. It was an incredible body. Afterwards, when the disciples were gathered together in a room, and they were scared because they thought it was all over. Christ had been dead. They hadn't seen the raised Christ yet. And all of a sudden, he just appears in them. Just like, boom, just appears. Like he went through a wall just at the speed of thought. And yet he was still physical, still ate food. Isn't that wonderful? You're still going to be able to eat food in the next life. But you'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's incredible. That's nice. But it's a different body. It's a body that's conquered death. No longer subject to death. Jesus conquered death. It wasn't a reprieve. He conquered it. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:24, I think that's the next slide. as the Holy Spirit came down and he's explaining what happened, he says, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death has its hold in every human being. And when Jesus was dead, it said death had its hold on him. And it was hanging on for dear life because death had never been defeated before, never. Until now. Death could not hang on to Jesus. Up he came, he conquered death, and what a wonderful victory that was. And perhaps the best news of all, they say, well, that's great for Jesus, what about us? Look what he says in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one, look, I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever. That's good. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, I can unlock your situation of death too. I can unlock your death. Isn't that wonderful? Does he want to? I think he wants to, doesn't he? I think he wants to unlock the death that's in our life. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, one of the things that, you know, Paul's trying to convince the Corinthians, no, this really happened. Death has been conquered. There is life after death. There is resurrection life. And so one of the things he does, he says, well, look, let me just try to give you some evidence of that. Because Corinth is in Greece, and many of these Christians, you know, they accepted Christ. They weren't even in Israel, never saw Jesus. And all they're hearing is reports that, you know, that he's been raised from the dead. Well, how do I know? That sounds incredible to me, right? So he's trying to give them some evidence. And the first evidence he gives is eyewitnesses. He says, look, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. He said, there's lots of witnesses that said, no, we've seen this. We've seen Christ. What's the next slide there? He says, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's the next slide, that when Christ arose from the dead, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. There was a gathering of 500, and boom, he appeared to them. And he says, look, most of them are still living. Like, this is maybe 20 or 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So most of them, he said, are still living. What's he saying? He says, if you want to, on your next vacation, you want to take a boat and fly and go over to Israel and start interviewing hundreds of people who saw the resurrected Jesus, you go right ahead. I challenge you to do that. We're not lying to you. We're not lying to you. We're not false witnesses. It happened. You can interview them. And Peter says the same thing in the next slide there in 2 Peter, talking about, you know, the life of Jesus and the miracles and whatever. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. In that particular case, he's talking about when Jesus, you know, God was glorified on earth, and the Father said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he says, we saw this. We heard that voice. We're not devising cleverly devised stories. The only way that you can say that the resurrection of Jesus did not happen is to say that these are all cleverly devised stories. All these witnesses, there's Paul and the apostles, there's a ton of them. And these documents have been proven, they've been written within, you know, 30, 40 years after the event. It's not something like, you know, 200 years later, let's invent this. It was while people were still alive. And we got fragments even. Dated that time of these writings. Okay, so the only way we can say that this did not happen is if all these guys are bold liars. And not only are they bold liars, because there's several of them, it would have to be like a conspiracy, right? They'd have to get together and say, let's invent this incredible story. Let's invent it. That's the only way it happens. It could happen. And you have to ask yourself the question, does that make sense with all the people that were still alive at that time as Christianity began to spread with all these incredible statements? And also you have to say, what's the integrity of these writings? You read the writings of Paul and Peter and all these different guys. You read it, and they're making all these bold statements and saying, nope, this happened. And what else are they saying? Does it sound like they're a bunch of dishonest hypocrites? Does it sound like they're arrogant? Or does it sound like they're people of humility and integrity as you read? When you read the writings, does it sound like these people are arrogant and deceitful? Or do you get a sense like, wow, this is profound. humble. Integrity, when I read this. This is amazing stuff. And yet they're boldly lying just to try to, you know, some kind of, it doesn't make sense to me. You have to decide for yourself. But that's what Paul's saying. Listen, that's what the conclusion you have to come to if you say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And there's a second proof he gives, because they're looking for evidence. How did this happen? And I call it supernatural prediction in Jewish holy days. Hey, what in the world is that? Well, let's follow this argument. I'll try to go through it quickly, because we don't have much time, but I'll try to do it anyhow. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, to us in our culture today, we say the first fruits of those first fruits. That doesn't mean anything to us. In that culture, it meant a lot, because the Jewish, they all were aware of the Jewish holy days and feast days. They had their holy days, just like we have our special holidays. And one of the holy days was called the Day of First Fruits, and it happened during the Passover season. And so immediately they're saying, what do you mean? What are you saying about this first fruits, and how does that connect to the resurrection of Jesus? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, he says right at the beginning there, he says that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's saying, now look back to the Old Testament Scriptures that were written hundreds of years before Jesus came, and look at specifically, start looking at this thing called first fruits. And what's the next slide there? Peter talks about the fact that, you know, not only was he an eyewitness, in that same passage we looked at, he says, also look at the prophets talk about this too. That's another evidence that they were not inventing these stories. So what's the next slide? Let's take a look at some of these, this section of Jewish holy days. Paul says in Colossians 2, he says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival. He's talking about the holy days, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. Look what he says. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, the reality, however, is found in Christ. He says, if you look at the Jewish holy days and all this stuff that they did at different ways at different times, it's almost like a living parable. It's like a shadowy image of something that was going to be real happening later, and that reality is found in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's nice, but how do you, you know, what's that look like? Well, first of all, again, we're talking about the Passover season. Easter and Passover are pretty close together. The Jewish people have a different way of reckoning, but they're pretty close time. What's the next slide there? First of all, let's take a look at Passover. You know what Passover is? When God called Israel out of Egypt and freed Israel out of the bondage of Pharaoh and out of Egypt. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. And in order to escape it, they had to kill a lamb. It was called the Passover lamb, and put the blood on the doorpost. And when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb, he passed over. No judgment. And it is amazing, but Jesus Christ died on what day? Passover. Shed his blood on Passover. You see, it's starting to, oh, is there symbolism here? Is there like a prophetic symbolism here? And then, so that's what Paul's saying here. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed to us, you know. That's how we keep this festival. Look to the reality. Don't look to the symbolism anymore. Look to the reality, because Jesus has come and fulfilled it. The blood has been shed. Now God passes over our sins, and we're free. That's the reality in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And then what happened, what's the next slide there? Now we come to this first fruit thing. What's that all about? Well, during this day, it was 7 days of unleavened bread that started with Passover. During that time, during that week, it says halfway down there, he's to wave a sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest shall wave it on the day after the Sabbath. What he's saying is, in that week of Passover, when you come to Saturday, which is Sabbath, the seventh day, the day after, which would be Sunday, you are to celebrate the new harvest. And when that's when the grain started, the harvest started to grow. And he says, when that harvest starts to grow and it's in the ground, right, that seed is germinated and starts to sprout up. There's life coming up from the ground, coming up from the grave. It's life coming up from the grave. He says, before you actually process the harvest, I want you to take some of that new stuff like it's coming out of the ground and wave it before God on that first day of the week. And it will be accepted on your behalf. And what Paul is saying is, don't you see, that the same day that that was happening symbolically, that Jesus himself rose from the dead and he was given to God and he was accepted on our behalf. You see? Now how do you figure that out hundreds of years before it happened? Do you see what I'm saying? How do you do that? It's a pattern. And what he's saying is, not only did we see it, he says, it's a pattern. It's incredible. This is the divine word of God. We're not making this stuff up. It's orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Does this make sense? It's amazing. And it's all there. There's tons of stuff in the Old Testament like that. It's really inspiring. Anyhow, on to the last section, C. The third thing he talks about in this passage that we looked at this morning is why Christ's victory over death is so important. He tries, first of all, to demonstrate, yeah, it really did happen. Gives you two proofs. But why is it so important? And he says two things. Number one, it frees us from our sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now you might say, wait a minute, I thought when Jesus died on the cross, that dealt with all my sins and reconciled me to God. I thought that was done. What's this? Why does this have to happen that we're raised from the dead? What's the next slide? It seems as though that process, I think it's in the next slide, in Romans 4:25, it seems as though the process of forgiveness, even though Jesus technically died for our sins on the cross, the process of forgiveness was not completed until he rose victorious over the power of death. Then it could be applied to us. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That means a declaration, you are totally righteous before me. And it had to happen, it had to be completed by the resurrection of the dead. And again, Leviticus 23:11, which we already looked at, that wave sheaf was way before the Lord on that first day of the week, right, on Sunday, to be accepted on our behalf. That's when the total acceptance of that sacrifice happened and our forgiveness of sins happened. Whether we understand or not, that seems to be the way it was. It had to actually, you know, it's one thing to say, oh, you're legally, you've been freed from death. It's another thing to say, well, I don't, you know, the enemy doesn't like legal stuff. He doesn't play fair. You know that? The enemy does not play fair. And just because they say, well, here's a legal piece of paper, I'm now forgiven, I don't care. So Jesus had to say, all right, I'm going to take things in my hand here. Let go! Boom! He came up and says, now, I've got power over you. So I'm going to enforce this forgiveness. Does that make sense? That's why it's important, Paul says. It's important for the forgiveness of sins to believe that Jesus conquered death. And you know what? There's a very interesting emphasis in the New Testament concerning the resurrected Jesus. What's the next slide there? It talks about the fact that one of the main, you know, what's Jesus doing now since his resurrection? Well, one of the main things he's doing is he's constantly interceding for us. Constantly. And here's one example, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? You know, sometimes when you make mistakes, do you feel like you're condemned sometimes? I do. Like, blown it again, you know. And I'm a pastor. Ooh. And, but we all, you know, we carry this selfish, unbelieving, arrogant darkness in all of our bodies. We still do, even as Christians. It's still there. It comes out. You know, how do we defeat that? Not by trying harder, I can assure you. It's not by trying harder. That won't do it. So who condemns us? Well, Christ Jesus would, but he died. And he was raised to life, yes? And is at the right hand of God. Why? Interceding for us. So that means, you know, I don't even know how many sins I do during the day. You know, I know some of the big ones, right? But I don't even know how many sins I do during the day. You know, even thinking wrong things is sin. And sometimes the Holy Spirit reminds me, no, that you know, what you did back there a couple hours ago was not quite right. Oh, yeah, you're right. Sometimes Audrey reminds me. Yeah. Amen, right? Thank God for wives. Anyhow, but you know what? Even, I'll give you something else. Probably 90% of the stuff that's wrong in our life, we don't even recognize, and nobody even tells us. But God sees it. So what do we need? Constantly, we need intercession. We need constantly, we need intercession. And it's just done automatically. He's up there, forgive Ted. And God the Father saying, no problem. Yeah, I know you've, it's been dealt with. No problem. Forgive Ted. I don't understand why, but that's what it says. I choose to like that. How about you? No matter how much I blow it, God is constantly on my side. Jesus is constantly interceding as the resurrected death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered all that stuff. And Ted is forgiven. And he treats me as if I'm perfect in Jesus. I'm not, but he treats me that way. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, the more you believe that, guess what? The more your heart is softened before God. And you say, oh Lord, you're so wonderful. And the more loving and forgiving you are towards other people, that supernatural love begins to spring up. That resurrection life of Jesus that sin has begins to spring up when we really start to believe it. Amazing. 1 John says the same thing. He's our righteous one, atoning sacrifice. He just, you know, and whenever we do sin, don't worry about it. We have a Father who's defending us. What's the next slide there? It's really a... let's see, we got that. 1 Corinthians 15:19. It allows us to live in hope and joy for the next life. Not only do we have this constant forgiveness because Jesus rose from the dead, we now have a hope that is greater for the future than it is for today. Right? My hope, my main hope, you know, I still have hopes in this life, right? You know? I hope that maybe someday I'll be able to retire, you know, and I hope that maybe I'll live to, you know, 80, 90, or 100, who knows? I mean, those are nice hopes. I hope that, you know, my children, all goes well with my children. I hope that all goes well with the church. I hope, you know, I have hopes. I hope there's a revival. I hope there's a revival. Those are hopes for this life. There's nothing wrong with that. I hope that I'm treated fairly. Nothing wrong with that. And when I'm not treated fairly, it's okay to say, hey, you know, we need to talk about this. But I can't demand that. I cannot have my whole life wrapped around this life. Because it's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. It will in the next life. It will in the next life. If only in this life, Paul says, we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's not about this life anymore. It's not about this life. So, what's the next verse there? Yeah, Paul talks about, you know, the fact, look, we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Amen? It's the next life. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Because things are rough in this life. Would you say that's the case? There are disappointments in this life. There are frustrations in this life. Life can weigh you down. If this is your only hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. I'm getting older, you're getting older. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles, that's how he describes it, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. God's allowing us to go through tough times and just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. This life is not what's most important. My hope is not primarily in this life. My hope is in the next life. You are making me more like Jesus. Jesus had to suffer, and he learned to trust you. I'm willing to suffer too, and just relax. Learn how to trust you and express divine love, even when things are very, very difficult. Right? But you can only do that if you believe that next life is what's most important. I was talking this week with a Christian. No, doesn't go to this church. But they were very, very fearful of what is happening in the world today. And you know some of the stuff that's happening. And some of the influence is coming even to our own nation. And they were listening to certain Christian speakers and TV stuff and whatever. And they were really, they were absolutely terrified. And I agree, we should stand against evil. In the Second World War, I think most people would agree that it was good to stand against the Nazi movement, for example. And yes, as citizens, we should be encouraged to stand against evil. There's no doubt about that. But I do not believe that we should be afraid of evil in this world. Our hope is not in this world. We do not live in hope for this life. We live in hope for resurrection life. Jesus has conquered death for us. Do you remember the story of Stephen? I don't have it on the slide there. Stephen, he was testifying in the book of Acts about Jesus, and there were some religious zealots who thought that they were doing God a favor. Does this sound familiar? Who stoned him to death. And what was Stephen doing when he was being stoned to death? Was he saying, I am so afraid? He spoke boldly. He wasn't afraid. Or, I'm really angry at you. God's going to get you. Is that what he said? If you know the story, it says as they were stoning him, his face lit up like the face of an angel. And he said, Father, forgive them. Don't lay this sin against them. And he died with the joy of Jesus on his face. It is because he didn't say, what a ripoff. I'm only, 36 years old, and now it's all over. I'm serving Jesus, and this is the way it happens. What a ripoff. It would be if this is the only hope we have. Would you agree? But was that where his hope was? It says as he had the face of an angel, he stood up and he saw a vision of the resurrected Jesus at the right hand of the Father standing up. He said, I see the resurrected Jesus. I know the same. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. And he had joy in the midst of unbelievable, horrible circumstances. Can that happen to us? And so here's the question. I don't know what else I got here. I want to say one more thing. What's the next slide there? In the end, here's another thing we need to realize. In the end, Jesus wins. Like all the evil that we've seen in the world and are experiencing now and will be experiencing, someday that's going to come to an end. It's not going to carry on forever. Isn't that wonderful? Just read the last pages of the book, the Bible. But here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, again, this resurrection chapter. As in Adam all die, so Christ will all be made alive, each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, he was conquered to death when he rose from the dead. When he comes, those who belong to him, says Christians, are going to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. And then the end will come, eventually, whenever that is. And when he hands the kingdom over to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Eventually, all this sin, all this sorrow, all this death that we find, even that will be taken care of by Jesus. That's something to look forward to. I thank God for that. Well, when the truth of the resurrection begins to reach the core of our hearts. Now, if I was to interview each one of you here this morning and say, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I bet most of you would say, yes. And then I would say, well, when bad things happen to you, when things frustrate you, when things are irritating, when you're treated unjustly, when scary things are happening in the world, do you have peace and joy? And most of you say, well, I have a hard time with that one. You know why? Because the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is maybe up here, but the depth of it is still having a hard time getting into our hearts. When you believe it in your heart, that's when there's joy. That's when there's peace. That's when there's victory. When you believe it in your heart. So our prayer needs to be what? Our prayer needs to be, oh God, make the resurrection of Jesus and life in Jesus and life in eternity. May that be more real to me. May that be deeply in my heart, that I may glow like Stephen with my face in spite of all the bad things that have happened to me. May I be a witness. May I be a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. It'll change us. But we can only pray. I can't make it happen. You can't make it happen. Lord, you have to do it. You have to do it. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward now. We're going to have communion.